Welcome to the Chapel Hour here at Central Africa Baptist University. And those of you who are joining us on Faith Radio, welcome you to our campus. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. And our text today will begin with verse 15 through verse 23. Well, this afternoon on the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence or the supremacy of Christ, or you might use the word the superiority of Christ. That's what preeminence means. The preeminence of Christ. My task this afternoon is an impossible one. We could spend the rest of our chapel services in the text that lies before us this afternoon. How do you unpack the depths of the truth and the glories of Jesus in 35 minutes? We will spend a lifetime and even an eternity plumbing the depths of the passage that lies before us. In summary, and the theme of our chapel this year is Jesus over everything. And perhaps that is a brief summary of the text that lies before us. This truth is not more clearly seen than in our text today. This truth is of vital and eternal significance, because if you mess with the doctrine of Christ, you have messed with your eternal destiny. If you miss the doctrine of Christ, you miss everything. To get Jesus wrong is to get eternity wrong. So who is he? What position does he hold? The theme of the book of Colossians we saw last week is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Christ is everything in this letter to the Colossians, because Jesus is the invisible God made visible. Look at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, and please read along in your Bibles as I read aloud. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. From this passage, we will see that Jesus is supreme over everything. Everything on earth and in heaven. Therefore, to attempt to separate the physical and the spiritual, as the false teachers in Colossae were trying to do, undermines the person and the work of Jesus. Father, as we attempt to walk back through and hit some of the amazing, glorious highlights in these verses, we recognize our absolute and utter dependence upon the work of your Holy Spirit through the Scripture. So please give us spiritual eyes to see you today. Help us to see you in the Scripture. Help us to be filled, our mind to be filled with the glories of Jesus, the implications of those glories in our life, in our churches, in our land, in our world. God, help us. Speak to us. Shape our thinking, and thus shape our lives, our actions, the way that we live. Help us to see Jesus today. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. There are two major divisions in this section. The first thing that I want us to look at is that Jesus is preeminent in creation in verse 15 to 17. And then number two, I want us to see that Jesus is preeminent in his church. Verses 18 through 23. Let's go back to the first one. Notice Jesus is preeminent in creation. Notice, please, if you would, in verse 15 once again. Notice look at the first part of verse number 15. The Apostle Paul writes that he, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he is the image of the invisible God. Notice, please, the preeminence of his person. Jesus Christ is the image. That word image means the exact representation or the exact revelation of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says of Christ that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. This is what Paul is saying. John 14, 9, Jesus himself said to Philip in response to the question, "Show us the Father and we will be satisfied," Philip said. They had been told that Jesus was about to go to the cross and he would die and be resurrected on the third day. And Philip's response was, show us the Father. And here's what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 9. Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you and you still do not know me, Philip?" Listen to what he says. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? You see, Jesus is the exact image, the revelation of God the Father. John chapter 1 and verse 18, the writer John says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He," that's Christ, "has made him known." God is invisible, but Christ is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And notice, it is in the present tense. He is the image of the invisible God. In the bodily resurrection and the bodily ascension of Jesus, Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father. He is there bodily. Notice again in verse number 15, look at the second half of the verse. Not only is Jesus the image of the invisible God, we're saying he's preeminent in his person, his preeminence of his person. He is the image of the invisible God. But notice also in verse 15, Jesus is the pre-existent God. Look at the second half of verse 15. It says he is the image of the invisible God. Do you see it? The firstborn of all creation. What Paul here is saying is that Jesus pre-existed creation because he created everything. Christ is superior then to all created things. Now, the word firstborn here, as used in this context and even in the Old Testament, in fact, I'll show you one of those in just a moment. If you want to go to Exodus chapter 4, the idea here is firstborn speaks of the superiority of his pre-existence. He is the most important. That's what the word firstborn means. He is of the first rank before creation. Psalm 89:27 speaks of this. In fact, the text is clear that everything created was created by Jesus. He is the uncaused cause of everything else. We find this word firstborn used in the Old Testament. I'll give you one example of it. Exodus chapter number 4 and verse 22 and 23. This is Moses preparing to go into Pharaoh and to demand that Pharaoh releases the children of Israel so that they can worship God in the wilderness. And this is what God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I will say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So you see how God is speaking. He's not speaking in terms of time. He is speaking in terms of priority, preeminence, value. "Israel is my firstborn son, so you had better let them go. And if you don't, I'm going to kill your firstborn son." So Jesus is the pre-existent God. Now, there is an ancient heresy in the second century that is called Arianism. It is a heresy taught by Arius of Alexandria that Jesus Christ was the first created being and that Jesus was the first human to be fathered by God. That was Arianism, an ancient heresy. The Arianism cult still exists in our modern times, with a few tweaks. The Jehovah's Witnesses have perpetuated the cult of Arianism. The Jehovah's Witness cult teaches the Arianism heresy. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created by God and existed as the Archangel Michael before the world was created. They also believe that Jesus was born on earth as a mere human being, not as God in human flesh. That's Arianism. It is an ancient heresy with a new jacket. So Paul here is defending Christ and the supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the glorious, preeminent one, the firstborn of all creation. The Nicene Creed, written in AD 325, says, "There never was a time when he was not." You see, this doctrine of the pre-existence of Christ from eternity is taught in several places in our scriptures. For instance, John chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us he was the Word in the beginning. In chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And of course, the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be very God. In 17:5 of John, "Glorify me," Jesus prays, "with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last," of Revelation 22:13. Jesus did not pre-exist in human form, but became a man at the incarnation. Philippians 2:6-8. "Who existed in the form of God, he emptied himself, being born in the likeness of man." Jesus Christ was not the first creation of God the Father. He is the pre-existent God. Jesus is preeminent in creation because of who he is. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of the invisible God, and he is the pre-existent one. But also notice the preeminence of his power in verse 16 and 17. Notice verse 16. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." The preeminence of his power. Jesus was the agent of creation. God created everything, this text says, through him. The creative work of God was carried out through the person of Jesus Christ so that anything and everything that was created by Jesus. Again, speaking of his deity, what is the only thing or what is it that exists that was not created? Who exists that was not created? God, right? So you've got God, put him over here in this circle, and then you have everything else was created. So everything else goes in this circle. And then what did the scripture say? All things were created by who? By Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ creates everything in this circle. So now, which circle do you put Jesus in? He's got to be in this one, doesn't he? Because Jesus created all things. He created everything. Therefore, it is preposterous to make the statement that Jesus created himself. Do you see the point? This is the point that Paul is driving at. And this is why Arianism is such a damnable heresy. Jesus Christ is the pre-existent God. He is preeminent over creation, and it is evident because of his power. Jesus was and is the agent of creation. "For by him all things were created." Now in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 2, the writer says this: "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world." Now notice the all things. Look again at verse number 16. What are the all things that were created by Christ? Everything in heaven and on earth. Everything that you can see and everything in the spirit world that you can't see. The visible and the invisible. He created thrones. This speaks, I believe, of human leaders and governments. He created that. Dominions, often speaking in generic terms of angels. Perhaps both good angels and fallen angels. Rulers, verse number 16. That word ruler speaks of primacy, whether on earth or in heaven, rulers were created by God, by Jesus, and authorities. These, most frequently in the New Testament, these authorities can refer to human authorities, but often in the New Testament, this word authorities refers to the spirit world. Go back just a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 12. I'll just give you one example. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So whatever it is we're fighting against, it's not human. It's not flesh and blood. But against the rulers, there it is, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's who we fight against. And it says Jesus is the agent of God's creation. Everything was created. Verse number 16. By Him. All things were created through Him. But not only that, notice that Jesus is the recipient of creation. All things were created for Him. Everything that was created for Him brings glory to Him. If everything exists for Him, then nothing and no one is an end to themselves. There is no one who is truly autonomous. There are no free agents. N.T. Wright writes this, no creature is autonomous. All are God's servants. Psalm 119 and verse 91. And God's dependents. Psalm 104. Now the Gnostic false teachers that were most likely afflicting this church at Colossae were teaching all kinds of regulations about how to use the things that have been created. They're reporting that the material world is evil, so therefore you should touch not, taste not, handle not. God's creation, therefore, because it is of Him, it is by Him, it is of Him, it is for Him, it means that God's creation can be used for God's glory and enjoyed by His people, even though God's creation is in a fallen state. Notice, if you would, Romans chapter 8. Go back a few pages. Notice what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 22. For we know, Romans 8:22, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The preeminence of His power. Jesus was the agent of creation, but Jesus was also the recipient of creation. And notice verse 17, Jesus is the sphere of creation. By Him, for Him, by Him, through Him, for Him, and in Him. Look at verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. Paul is reminding these Colossians that it is in Christ that He is preeminent over all, because it is in Christ that everything is held together and sustained. We call this the principle of coherence. Jesus holds everything together in unity. The universe operates and orchestrates, right? We say the sun comes up and the sun sets. We know actually scientifically that that's not true. It looks like it comes up and sets, but the order, sunset and sunrise, can be predicted generations and millennia in advance. Why? Because it is ordered. True science. There is an order to the world. Everything is held together and sustained by Jesus. And He holds it together in unity. I was sharing with our teens the other night. If you look at the science of an atom, or even a molecule, you have neutrons, electrons, and protons. And these positively charged protons that are spinning around the center, the core of an atom. These positively charged protons actually repel each other. They're fighting to escape each other. And science, really, they have a term for it, but they have no understanding of how they hold together. I can tell you how the atoms and the molecules, how they hold together. It is God who sustains and preserves in unity all of His creation. Back in World War II, the turning tide of World War II was when the Western powers, who had developed a means by which they could split an atom. I don't even know how they did it, but they had the ability. They discovered the ability to somehow take one little atom and split that atom, thus breaking it apart. And those protons reacting so fiercely against one another that it created a chain reaction. And the atomic bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and tens of millions of people were annihilated in a moment of time. Why? Because the God who holds it together, God holds it together. Man found a little temporary way of splitting that atom, and there was a chain reaction explosion that devastated entire cities. This is what Paul is saying. Jesus Christ is supreme over creation. He holds the world together in the palm of his hands. He holds the neutrons and the protons and the electrons, and he keeps them in the atom, and they form molecules which are make up everything that we see. He orders this world, and yes, the sun comes up and the sun sets and the seasons change. That's why I'm not worried about climate change. Climate change is something that is purported by those who reject and deny the reality of a God who holds the world in the palm of his hand. We are, as believers, to be good stewards of God's creation. We should not abuse it. We should manage it well. We should bring it under submission. Genesis chapter 2 and 3. But we do not have within our power the ability to destroy it until God is finished with his purposes. Why? Because Jesus is supreme. It is in him. Now look, please, at Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Here it is. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. We know as we get to the eschatological side of our New Testament, we know there is coming a day in which the world will be destroyed by fire. This God who holds the world and all of creation and the universe in the palm of his hands and unifies it with the same ease that he holds it together, that God can simply let go of it and it will disintegrate. Jesus Christ is preeminent in creation. Not only is he preeminent in creation, notice he is preeminent in the church, verse 18. 18 and 19, notice the preeminence of his position. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Notice the preeminence of his position in the church. Paul writes that he is the head of the church. Therefore, no man is the head of the church. There is no pope, no prophet, and no apostle who is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is preeminent in his church. He is the beginning of his church. He is the source of life for his church. He is the foundation of the church. He is the Lord of the church. Notice, please, in verse number 18, he is the head, the body of his body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for the church. Jesus is alive. And without his resurrection, there would be no resurrection for us. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20. Notice that Jesus is the full nature of God. That in Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells. Listen, there is nothing that you can add to Jesus to make him better. There is nothing that you can add to Jesus to make him more of a Savior. The false teachers in Colossae believe that Jesus was one of many manifestations of God. That in fact, he was not the one and only true God. Jesus is preeminent in his church. He's preeminent, the preeminence of his position. But again, notice verse number 20. The preeminence of his purchase. Look at verse 20. And through him, through who? Through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the preeminence of his purchase or his work. Notice verse 20, the cost of his reconciliation. To reconcile all things together. It cost him his death upon the cross. He reconciles us through his death, making peace by the blood of his cross, verse 20. The shed blood of Jesus, the supreme and sufficient sacrifice of the spotless Lamb who shed his sinless blood for the redemption of all who will believe in Jesus. This is why he is preeminent. This death and shed blood of Jesus fulfills the determined foreknowledge and plan of God from eternity past, whereby the innocent would be sacrificed as an acceptable and complete payment for sin. Notice Peter's sermon in Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 23. Acts 2 and verse 23. As Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, listen to his indictment of the Jewish people. This Jesus, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See, God's plan in eternity past was that God would enter into time and space, and that his Son, we call it becoming incarnate, would be incarnate, and he would take upon himself flesh and blood. He was 100% God and 100% man. And that he, in his flesh, would go to the cross and shed his blood as a propitiation for the sins of the world, so that anyone who would believe in him would be reconciled to the Father. That's the cost, the shed blood of Christ. Notice verse 21. Why did Christ need to do this? Verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled. Notice the need of reconciliation. The cost, his death on the cross, the need. By the way, notice here that the initiative for this reconciliation comes from God. In other words, God takes the initiative to reconcile those who are his enemies. The initiative comes from God because our minds, according to verse number 21, because our minds were darkened and alienated from him. And this was not a neutral alienation. By the way, there are people today who do not believe what we are looking at this afternoon, but they have convinced themselves that they're neutral. They don't really believe it, but they're not against it. If you want to believe it, you can believe it, but not me. But what Paul is saying here is that this alienation in our minds is not a neutral alienation. It is a hostile one. At times, it's passive-aggressive, and at other times, it's aggressive-aggressive. There are those who will put Christians to death for their faith because they believe in Jesus and will not deny Jesus. And there's others who are hostile. They're passive-aggressive against this preeminence of Christ. Notice what Paul says. It says, you, Colossians, at one time you were hostile in your thinking against God. Every thought of your mind was hostile to the person and purpose and plan of God. And it was evidenced in your evil deeds. Rather than submit yourself to the authority and the sovereignty of the God who created you, who holds you in the palm of his hand, who determined the day that you'll be born and the day that you die, your beginning and your end, sustains you, gives you everything that you need for life, the air to breathe, the food, the clothing that you wear, the shelter that you enjoy, every single benefit, if you enjoy a family, all of that was from God. And yet we are hostile, we are enemies against God in our mind, and we live every single day demonstrating our hostility by living in sin, by breaking his law, by revolting against his restrictions, his commandments, his exhortation. You see, every thought of our mind is hostile to the person and purpose and plan of God. And your wicked, hostile mind produces evil deeds that will stand one day to condemn you before the righteous judge. This is why we must be reconciled. This is why the preeminence of his purchase, the cost of reconciliation, the need of reconciliation. But notice the result of reconciliation. Look at again at your text. Verse 22. Go back to verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order that or in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So notice the result of reconciliation. Number one, you're accepted by God. That's the result. Verse 22, this work of Christ, this supremacy of Christ in this work of reconciliation, in order that he may present you to his Father holy. You see, the wrath of God against my sin, the wrath of God against my sin is removed through the work of Jesus. Go back a few pages. Go to Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans 3 and verse 23. In light of what we are looking at, look at Romans 3, 23 and following down to 25. Notice what it says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Here it is. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There's the gospel. The result of reconciliation is that Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, prepares us and makes us and transforms us and presents us holy before God. We have been reconciled. Jesus reconciles us in order to make you holy. Number two, in order to make you blameless before God. No charge can be brought against God's elect, because all charges have been paid in full through the sacrificial and atoning work of Jesus upon the cross. And notice, thirdly, reconciled in order to be without reproach in God's sight. When God looks at his chosen ones, he sees us as perfected, already perfected in the perfections of Jesus Christ. The result of reconciliation is that you're accepted by God through Christ. And notice, secondly, you persevere in your faith. Look at verse 20, 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What are the result of reconciliation? You're accepted by God, but you persevere in the faith. Notice the word stable and steadfast. You are stable. You are steadfast in the gospel. This is the proof that your faith in Jesus is genuine. You're not shifting away from the hope of the gospel. You persevere in it and you proclaim it. So what is the point? What is Paul telling us, showing us? Many things. But here's the point for today. Continue steadfast, dear Christian, in the hope of the gospel that you have received. This is his exhortation to these Colossians who are being destabilized by these false teachers, who are suggesting that there's something else alongside of Christ or something more that they need other than Christ. And Paul is pointing us back to the fact that Christ is preeminent in creation and Christ is preeminent in his church. Therefore, we are to reject any doctrine that minimizes the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Proclaim this glorious gospel, dear friend, of the supremacy of Jesus, and invite those who are yet alienated from him to believe in him and to receive him by faith. As we go from here, we meditate on this massive text of Scripture. How should we respond? Well, at least in these two ways. Stand firm in Jesus, beloved. Don't waver at the winds of false teaching that blow across the Zambian landscape. Don't fall for the cleverness of false teachers and false doctrine that would lead you in some way away from the preeminence of Jesus in all things. You show me a church that minimizes the person and work of Jesus and elevates something else, and I'll show you a false church. You show me a church that elevates above Jesus, the person and work of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, who was sent to teach us about Jesus and everything he taught, to guide us into the truth about the preeminence of Jesus. You show me a church that elevates the person and work of the Holy Spirit over and minimizes the work of Jesus through a twisted gospel or a false gospel or minimizing the gospel, and I'll show you a false church. You show me a church that elevates a man above the person and work of Jesus, or suggests that that man stands equal with Jesus in authority, and I'll show you a church that's a false church. You show me a church or a doctrine or a theology or a group of people who deny the deity and sufficiency of Jesus, and I'll show you a false church and a false cult. Stand firm in Jesus, beloved. Don't waver at the winds of false teaching that blow across our land. And number two, proclaim this glorious gospel of the supremacy of Jesus and invite those who are alienated from Him to believe in Him and receive Him by faith alone. Invite them to experience, to drink deeply of the waters of Jesus, to experience the forgiveness of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the acceptance in the Father of Jesus. This is our glorious task. Father, may we not be caught up and distracted by the winds of doctrine that blow left and right across the lands. These ancient heresies of Colossae are active in our day. There would be some, perhaps, who would see a dichotomy between evil desires and evil actions. These are ancient heresies. May we be free. May we love Jesus with all of our heart. May we exalt Him to His rightful place. May we recognize that Jesus is supreme over everything, that He is preeminent in creation and He is preeminent in the church. And may we proclaim His glories to everyone around us and then to the ends of the earth. We pray in the name, the precious name, the ever exalted name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.